You know, I feel like my life kind of goes through a bit of a cycle where I go from freaking out at my overwhelming situation, not sure how it's going to turn out, to eventually trusting that God will provide and make a way and turn this overwhelming situation into something good and amazing, to then God doing that and providing for us and answering our prayers or surprising us with grace and goodness and in such a way that it builds my faith and gratitude, and then back to freaking out about how, I don't know how this is possibly going to work out for good. And I kind of seem to go through this cycle. Is anyone with me? Does this happen to you? And we seem to sort of bounce back and forth between trust and anxiety, and then trust and then anxiety. And we quickly forget God's past provisions, his gracious surprises, his answers to prayer. And as we face the next situation, we're really not sure how God's going to possibly turn this to good when that's been his track record our whole lives. And so we bounce back and forth as individuals. I know that's my story, and I'm trying to learn to trust first and not freak out first and then trust later. We quickly forget. Well, the story of Elijah forces us to examine this interplay between trust and the promises of God. God calls both Elijah and this widow to obedience, an obedience that requires a radical trust in God. He calls them to do things that require trust, require that they trust his promises. And to believe that he will do as he says, because if he doesn't, it would be dire. But he promises and then calls for this radical obedience. And in the process, God is teaching us about his promises, the call to obedience and obedience that requires trust, and how to face these overwhelming and desperate situations that we all face that look very different, but that we face nonetheless. So here's the context for those who weren't with us last week or are just new to the Elijah story. So last week, at the end of chapter 16, beginning of chapter 17, we learned of this new king, King Ahab. He is a bad dude, super evil. He's the king of Israel, and he's building temples for Baal, the Canaanite god, false god, an idol, and he is trying to actively prevent the people of Israel from worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, and instead turning them to worship Baal, the god of the Canaanites. And he as the leader of the nation, is trying to keep people from their God. I mean, this is insane, and this is really a bottoming out in Israel's history. He's more evil than all the kings that came before, the text says. And what happens is that Elijah is a nobody from Nowheresville, but he's the prophet of God. He shows up, he confronts the king, and he tells him that there's going to be no rain, no dew, until he, Elijah, says so. Which is amazing on its own, but especially amazing because Baal is the god of the skies. He's the storm god. He's the fertility god. He's the god that makes it rain. And so here, God, through his prophet, is saying, No, there's going to be no rain, because we're going to prove that Baal is nothing. The Baal does nothing, because he's a nobody. He doesn't exist. It's Yahweh and his prophet that are going to control the rains, and then you'll see. And God said in the law that he would do this when his people fled from him and ran to idols, that he would take away the rains in order to drive them to repentance, to bring them back to him. And so that's what God is doing. God is doing what he always said he would do in this situation. And so this is what happens. There's drought now in the land, and this drought is really carrying on and becoming prevalent and affecting people, and the drought is God's way of an indictment, a judgment against Baal, because the storm god can't make it rain, no matter how much people sacrifice to him, no matter what they do, the storm god can't make it rain. So it's a judgment against Baal, and it's a call to the people of Israel to return to him, to return to him. But as the drought carries on, what God does is he sends Elijah away. He sends him across the Jordan to this place called Kerith, which is, there's a brook there, and he's going to protect his prophet. And he takes his prophet outside of Israel. At first it looks like, oh, Elijah's, you know, running for his life. It's a strategic retreat. But actually, it's not. It's more a judgment against Israel in that God has removed his prophetic word from the nation. And so the only thing worse than the word of God when you're in sin is not the word of God, right? Not having it, right? So takes the prophet out. So now they don't have the word anymore. And God miraculously provides for Elijah as he's hiding out by this brook. The ravens bring bread and meat every day. And it's this parallel to the wilderness stories that as God, through Moses, provided bread and meat miraculously to the people of Israel in the wilderness, now God is providing bread and meat miraculously to Elijah, the faithful remnant in the wilderness. But then as the drought continues, the river, the brook, dries up. Right? That's how our text ended. It was kind of dramatic. The brook dries up. The drought continues. And then it's like, period. Okay, and then we said, that's the end. So now we're back. Okay, there's no brook anymore. What's going to happen? How will God provide for his prophet now? Will the God who sent the ravens find another way to nourish his prophet and keep him alive? And that's what we get in verse 8. Take a look. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there, live there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Okay, so again, just like last week, we see a command and a promise, a command and a promise. Last week, God commanded Elijah to go to the brook. That's the command. And then the promise that came with it is, and if you go there, I'll send ravens to give you meat and bread, and there'll be water, and I'll provide. Command, go to the brook. It doesn't make sense, I know, but go to the brook. It's counterintuitive, go to the brook. And I promise I will provide for you at the brook. Here, command and promise again. The command is go all the way to Zarephath. It's a long ways. And the promise is that he would be fed by a widow. Now, this is almost as surprising as ravens bringing you your lunch. Like, that was a wild promise. The ravens are scavengers. They're dirty birds, and they're going to bring you meat and bread. But sending him to Zarephath to be fed by a widow is almost as surprising. Zarephath is quite a journey. It's a long ways away, about 100 miles. So Kerith, if you're looking at a map, right? Kerith is east of the Jordan River. Zarephath is way up by the coast. Can you see the map? We're all looking at the same map. So this is weird, I know. Zarephath is way up north of Israel, along the coast between Tyre and Sidon, outside of Israel. So it's quite a way. Like, it's not like go to the town next door. It's go across the country and way up north, far away, to this other place, Zarephath. And to be fed by a widow, you know, out of all the people during a drought who would be able to have enough storehouses and food and water available to feed an extra person, you know, a destitute widow with a son. Now, this is not the person you would expect. This is an odd person in a drought to have more than enough food to feed a grown man for a long time. And then notice the text. It says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Now, I believe that every word matters, and every word's there for a reason, and that the author's brilliant. That's my premise when I start reading the Bible. So I want to know why that's there. Where have we seen Sidon before? Have we seen Sidon recently in our readings here in 1 Kings? Well, last week, if you flip back to verse 31, chapter 16, we learned that Jezebel is from Sidon. She's the princess of Sidon. That's really, really interesting. So Zarephath is in Jezebel's country. It's in her homeland. This is Baal's country. That Elijah is being sent into the heart of the land of Baal, where they worship Baal, to Jezebel's own homeland. Isn't that really fascinating? I think this is really significant, that God sends Elijah beyond the bounds of Israel into the heart of Baal's country. And here, too, Yahweh will provide for his servant, his prophet, and prove himself Lord. So I put it in a sports analogy. Yahweh has a great road record. Like, he wins at home, he can also win on the road. He can provide miraculously in Israel. He can do amazing things in Israel. He can also go on the road and win there too. He's good at both. And his power is not restricted by location, but he can walk into the land of Baal and provide and do the miraculous and do the amazing and prove himself Lord of Sidon as well as Israel. His lordship is not restricted to any particular land. Deuteronomy 32:21 says that God says that if the people devote themselves to idols and false gods and provoke God to anger, then he will make them jealous with a foreign nation. And I think that's what he's doing. As Israel looks to other gods, as they refuse to worship him, as they worship Baal and Asherah instead, God will look to other nations with favor. God will bless and provide for a Gentile widow in the region of Sidon while overlooking the people of Israel, provoking them to jealousy. This is what God said he would do, and this is what he seems to be doing as he sends Elijah off to the land of Sidon, to this place, Zarephath, to care for a Gentile widow. This is what happens as he goes. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Wow. So when Elijah arrives, he sees a widow gathering these sticks at the city gate, and he takes this as, this is the widow that God has sent me to. And, you know, he requests the water, and when she indicates yes, he takes that again as a confirmation that this is who God has sent him to. But this woman, I think just from some of the nuance of the text, I think we can read that she was likely pretty wealthy at one point. The fact in the next story, we're going to learn that she has a second story to her home, which is an indication of wealth in ancient culture. Maybe those of you with two-story homes don't feel that's the same, but it was an indication of luxury and wealth that she had some means. Her husband has died at some point, and the ongoing drought has led her into great poverty now, and she's in a dire, destitute, desperate situation. But seeing her, believing that this is the widow that God has sent him to, Elijah talks to her, and her positive response confirms this, and so he asks for some bread, right? But she's got nothing. She's got nothing to give. She is more desperate than any of us likely have ever been or ever will be. She's collecting sticks to go prepare her last meal for her and her son, and then they plan on starving to death. There's simply nothing else. There's nowhere else to go. Every avenue has been searched. Everything has been tried. This is it. This is the very end for them. And so for Elijah to ask for a snack at this point, there's nothing to give. There's nothing to share. There's only a handful of flour left, a few drops of oil. They're going to make one last little bun and then starve to death. But God, you see, God is a God of widows and orphans. Deuteronomy 10 says that he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner or the immigrant or refugee, giving him food and clothing. He loves those on the bottom. I mean, isn't it interesting that the means by which God would provide for his prophet will also be an act of mercy to this impoverished and desperate widow? I mean, he could have sent more ravens. He could have done a lot of things to provide for his prophet, but he chose to do it through this destitute, desperate, impoverished Gentile widow. At first, it feels perhaps like Elijah's taking advantage of her, right? Like insisting upon the poorest person we could possibly imagine to share. Why? But he's not taking advantage of her. He's actually inviting her into the adventure of faith. He's inviting her into the provisions of God. He's inviting her to trust Yahweh as he does and to enjoy his care and benevolence towards them. And the way she talks in verse 12, I think, is really insightful. Did you notice it? Verse 12, she says, "As the Lord," all caps, small, all caps, so as Yahweh, your God lives. It's almost the same thing that Elijah says to King Ahab. as the Lord God lives, right? And so here she's, but it's your God, not my God, your God. Yahweh is Elijah's God, but it's not yet her God. She seems to believe that Yahweh is a living God. She has no problem accepting that. But it's not her God, but his God. And this might seem a bit odd, like, you know, how do you acknowledge a living God and not worship him? But people do this all the time, right? Even today. Many people live this way, right? They believe there is a God. They think that's very likely. They believe he's real. They believe that other people know and worship this God, but he's really not their own personal God. They don't have personal faith. They don't trust him. They don't talk to him. They don't relate to worship this God. But many people do, and he is real. And they're willing to accept that, but it hasn't become a part of their experience. You see the difference between I know that there's a God and I worship him. And that's the difference. And she lives in this, I believe that Yahweh, your God, lives. I just don't have any interaction with him. The widow knows about Yahweh. Elijah trusts and obeys him. This is the difference between knowing that there is money in the bank, right? There is money in the bank, and personally having money in the bank, right? That's not a small difference. One of those things has benefit for you. The other is just a fact, right? Money in the bank is of no value to me unless it's my money in the bank. I might believe that there's a God who made the world. I might even believe that someone could relate to, know, and worship this God. But that's all. There's a huge difference between knowing that and me personally having faith in that God, me personally knowing that God. So someone can know that God is real, but that has no benefit to them unless that God becomes my God. The death and resurrection of Jesus has no value to me until I believe that he died for my sins and my salvation. Generic belief in the existence of God does nothing for me. It is when we have personal faith in this God, trust that Jesus died in my place, trust his resurrection was for my salvation, that we are welcomed into the family of God and we experience his forgiveness and salvation. So this widow acknowledges that Yahweh is a living God. He's Elijah's God, but it's not yet her God. And I think we're going to see this transform. It's into this desperate situation, her last final meal before her death, that God steps in and makes this amazing promise. Look at verse 13. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Do not fear, he starts. Did you know that this is the most, it's said that this is the most common command in the Bible? It's very often repeated. Do not fear. I think that's significant. Do not fear. It's a wild thing, isn't it, to say to a woman who's about to eat her last meal and then die, don't fear. Don't need to be afraid. I'm about to die, starve to death. Do not fear. If this is not a time to fear, when is? Like, I'm not sure. You think it has to get worse before we're afraid. But the message of God says to the prophet is, do not fear. God or his messengers often say this to people. Isn't it true? Do not fear. And often they say it when there are perfectly good, rational reasons to be afraid. Right? If this isn't the time to be afraid, I don't know what is. But as often is the case in these situations, do not fear is accompanied with a promise big enough to overcome the terror. We see that promise in verse 14. So the do not fear is not just a pithy, empty statement. You don't have to be afraid. Well, she should be. She's about to die. But do not fear is quickly followed by a promise so big it can overwhelm any fear. And that's what God does. He tells us not to fear, and then he gives us promises that overwhelm our fears, if we look at them and remember them. And then, but before the promise comes the command, right? Command and promise. We see it again. Here's the command. Elijah instructs the widow to make a little cake for him, a little bread, a little bun, and then afterwards to make something for her and her son. Now, you first read this and you're like, whoa, Elijah, like, cool it, bud. Like, this is pretty selfish of you, right? You only have enough for one last meal. Okay, give it to me. And then you have the leftovers, right? Elijah, well, that's in a ladies first, children first, right? Elijah, this is totally inappropriate. Make one for me, and then if there's any left, there's not going to be leftovers, she said. But think about this. Why would God, why is it like this? If Elijah told her, okay, make something for yourself, and then can I have the leftovers? That would require no faith whatsoever. She's okay with that. Yeah, I was planning on eating everything and then dying. So if you want the leftovers of nothing, go ahead. You can have my house too while you're at it. It's not going to serve me any good. But what he does is he asks her to trust and believe that if she makes something for him, God will provide enough for her and her son too. See, it's not that Elijah's selfish and he wants to take her meal. But what God is doing is requiring the woman to step out in faith, radical faith, to trust him, to trust that the promise he's about to give is going to be true. If it's reversed and the widow eats first, she doesn't have to trust. She doesn't have to have faith. It's the easy way. It's the easy way. But God calls her to do something hard, really hard. To trust. It's one of the hardest things imaginable, right? To give away your last meal and trust that another meal will come. Like, that's insane. That's trust. God intentionally makes it harder so that she has to trust, so that he can provide. And that's why it's like this. So this is really what this is not a demand for her last meal. It's an invitation into the life of faith. And this invitation to faith is accompanied by a huge, huge mammoth promise. Your handful of flour, your few drops of oil will not run out as long as the drought lasts. Feed the prophet first, you'll never run out of food. What an invitation to faith. What a hard thing to ask, but an amazing promise. Every day you will have just barely enough for the day, no more, no less. Isn't this radical? The application here, I think, for us is that we also need to trust God's promises. Like, he makes big promises to us as well. It's not quite the same, but he makes big promises to us, and we have to trust those promises. Every day we choose to trust God for the promises of the day. What promises? Well, there's promises of his presence, for instance. He tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe it? He promises to be with you no matter what. Through the ups and downs, on your best days, on your worst days. There's the promise of his presence. There's the promise of forgiveness and salvation, that we are loved, forgiven, welcomed, accepted, defined by the grace of God and not our successes or our failures. Do you believe that promise? When you're racked with guilt, when you're feeling condemned, do you believe the promise of the gospel? There's promises of his provision. Jesus told us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, he was talking about food and clothing, all these things will be added to you. Do you believe him? Do you believe the promise? And there's many others. It's good to collect these things, to write them out, to remember them, to look at them. God has promised things to you. Do you trust his promises? I didn't say trusting promises is easy. Look at the widow. But do you trust his promises? What desperate situation are you facing right now? Think about it. Some of us are facing illness and cancer or an uncertain future. Remember and trust the promises. He will be with you. He promises he'll be with you. Some of you are struggling with guilt and shame. Remember the promises of forgiveness and cleansing and new life. Do you trust him? Do you believe the promises? Some of you are struggling with anxiety and worried about the future. Remember the promises of the provision of God. He cares for the sparrows and the flowers. Aren't you of more worth than they? Remember his promises. Hold on to those promises when there's nothing else to hold on to. That's what the widow is showing us what it looks like. When you have absolutely nothing else, you cling to the promises of God. Now, he may not give us the things that we want, right? I am sure that the widow wanted her husband back, her fortunes restored, and a nice vacation in Maui. She got none of those. God did not give her wealth. God did not give her security beyond the security that was found in him. God did not give her luxury. God did not even give her enough food to last beyond the meal that she was currently consuming. Like, he didn't even give her a week's worth of groceries. He gave her that meal, and then she had to trust again. But God was perfectly faithful to his word, and the food lasted. His promises came true. He provided what she needed one meal at a time. No more, no less. We cannot trust God to give us everything that we want and desire. We can't. Because many of those desires are actually sinful or selfish or wrong. Many of those desires would only train us that we don't need God anymore, so it would feel like a good thing, but it would actually be a horrible thing for us. You know, if we knew what God knew, we would probably see that some of our sincere desires are wrong-headed, unhelpful, and unwise. They're not actually good for us. And so sometimes God is really, really gracious to withhold from us things that we desperately want that would be awful for us. But we can always trust God to keep his promises and to be faithful to his word. You know, we learned this in a significant way when we were adopting Matthew, because we knew with absolute certainty that God had called us to adopt Matthew. And the only reason we were hesitant at first is we didn't have any money. We were totally broke, and we knew it would cost a lot of money. But we really, as we thought and prayed about it, we realized that is a terrible reason to disobey God. If you know he's calling you and you don't have the money, well, doesn't God own the cattle on 1,000 hills? Can't God provide if he's calling us to do it? Wouldn't that be a horrible reason to disobey God because we wouldn't trust him for the money? So we stepped out in faith. Turns out it cost twice as much as we planned on and took twice as long. And if God had told us that, I'm not sure we would have done it. But we stepped forward in faith. And you know what? God provided for us every step of the way. Where did all the money come from? I don't know. I don't know. In the end, I say God provided it. You know, people helped us out. People gave us money. Melissa makes 1 million cakes that people paid for. People donated to us. It was God. God provided in 1,000 ways. And I'm not even sure where it all came from. I remember one time I had to wire thousands of dollars to Guinea to pay for legal fees. And so I went to the bank where we kept all our adoption savings, and I did the transfer, and I wasn't sure about all the exchange rate and things of wiring money internationally, so I wasn't sure if we had enough money or what. And when it all kind of went through and everything, here's your how much is left in your account. I had $5 left. Wow, God, you really cut that one close. I wonder if he took it as a challenge, though, because a few months later, I had to wire $10,000 to Guinea for like the final, all the expenses. And again, I wasn't sure if we had enough in the account because of exchange rates and different things like that. But when I finished the transfer, I got handed the slip. I had 73 cents left. Oh, but one more thing. She says, actually, okay, there's a fee for this transfer. I have to charge the wiring internationally. It's just under $50. Well, I don't have any money, 73 cents. I opened my wallet, which never has cash in it, and I had a $50 bill in there, which my brother-in-law gave me the day before when they were visiting. Just, here's 50 bucks, just to help out if there's any adoption expenses coming up. Okay, well, wow, that's insane. God provided. God provided in surprising ways through his people. I think it was the day before, or maybe 2 days before, we got the email saying, book your flights and come, that friends of ours approached us with a check saying, we just felt like God wanted us to give you this money. And it was the exact amount that we had left in order to pay for the flights. He always provided. Over and over again, God provided what we needed just when we needed it. Never more than we needed, never earlier than we needed it. It was kind of frustrating. I would have loved if God just like, here's all the money on day one. Now step out in faith. Well, that's not faith anymore, is it? That's not faith. It takes no faith. You don't have to trust him for it because he already gave it to you. But instead, what he did is he kept us praying, he kept us trusting, he kept us waiting. And it was hard, insanely hard, and really, really good for us. He was teaching us to be God-dependent instead of self-sufficient. If I just had the money, I wouldn't need God. I would just write the check. He was teaching us that if he calls, he will equip and provide, period. He was teaching us to say yes to his plans, even if we couldn't see how it all worked out, to trust him for the parts we don't see. He was teaching us that he does own the cattle on a thousand hills, and don't you question it. And we would have missed out on all of that if he had just given us a check, or if we had said no to the adventure because we didn't have the money. And so he provided. He taught us that he will always provide. You know, Jesus taught us all to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He calls us into this rhythm of daily dependence on God, looking to him each day for provision. This is the way the Elijah and the widow and her son lived. God provided daily bread for them. I wonder if this is harder for us who have an annual salary and assets and savings account and RRSPs. We don't have to depend on God for our daily bread because we get paid in 2 weeks again. And then again, and then again. It just keeps coming. But it's no less important, is it? In some ways, I think all this wealth and these promised incomes and these types of things can lull us to sleep and think that we are secure individuals who don't need God. I think maybe how Elijah lived and the widow and her son is how we're all to live, looking to God each day for his provision, thankful for every meal, grateful for every day, trusting him for tomorrow. I think that's how we're supposed to live, but we're just so wealthy that it's hard for us to live that way. And I think it hurts us. I think it hurts us. So we have to actually think, how can we cultivate that kind of God dependence when we're collecting a salary, when we have retirement savings? Because I think it's important. I think it's really important. Jesus taught us to pray and to live that way. Well, let's take a look at how this plays out. Verse 15. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. She did it. She did it. She had faith to give away her last meal, trusting that Yahweh would provide what he promised. And I think in this act, I think Elijah's God became her God. I think that's what's happening. At least I see that she believed the word of God and had faith enough to step out in obedience. I think that's what she's doing, and I think that's amazing. And God miraculously provided just barely enough for that meal and every meal after for many days, perhaps years. The story's not clear, but we know that the famine or the drought lasts 3.5 years. So it might have been years that this was happening. Every day she scraped the bottom of the barrel and pulled up enough flour for one small meal. Every day she poured out what seemed to be the last of the oil. And every day God provided one more time. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Do you think it could ever happen again? Corrie Ten Boom experienced something similar while in a Nazi concentration camp with her sister Betsy. Women were crammed into dirty, cold, damp barracks. Food was little more than watery turnip soup. During the day, they were forced to do extremely hard labor. But despite their dreadful circumstances, Corrie and Betsy did not stop trusting God. Betsy found it particularly difficult because she was not well. She was quite sick. She was suffering from a vitamin deficiency, and what she needed was these vitamin drops to keep her alive, to keep her health. Corrie and Betsy had managed to bring some of their things into the first prison camp, including vitamin drops and a Bible. They brought them in. However, when they were transferred to a second camp, the women were not allowed to take anything with them. They were searched, and nothing could come with them. Each woman was searched thoroughly as they passed through the line at the gates. All Corrie and Betsy could do was pray desperately to their Heavenly Father. When Corrie stood in line, she hid her Bible and the drops behind her back, wrapped inside a jumper. And as they got to the guard, when it was Corrie's turn, instead of searching her, he just pushed her through and yelled at her, "Move along, you're keeping up the line." Wow. And so Corrie and Betsy were inside the barracks, not only with their Bible, but with the vitamin drops that Betsy desperately needed, as well as the knowledge of God's power to work a miracle. But soon, Corrie discovered that there were 25 other women in their barracks that had the same vitamin deficiency and needed vitamin drops as well. What does she do? She prayed, "What should I do, Lord? If I give the drops to all these women, there'll only be enough to maybe last a day. And even if I save the drops just for Betsy, it would only last a month. What do we do?" But Corey knew what she had to do. She lined up all the women in the barracks that needed it, and she gave them all the drops. Strangely enough, the next day, she lined the women up again, and there were still enough drops for everyone. She tried it again the next day, and the next. Still, there were enough. Every time she tilted the bottle, one drop appeared at the tip of the glass stopper. "It just couldn't be," said Corey. She held it up to the light to see how much was left, but it was like a thick brown glass. She couldn't see inside. She had no idea. Couldn't feel any. Looked inside, couldn't see anything. "There was a woman in the Bible," said Betsy, "whose oil jar was never empty." She turned to the story in the book of 1 Kings. They read about the poor widow of Zarephath who had cared for Elijah. She continued to have oil in her jar and flour in her flour bin no matter how much she used. Well, it was one thing to believe that such things happened thousands of years ago, but it was another to believe that it could happen today. And yet it kept happening. "Don't try to explain it," Corey said to Betsy. "Just accept it as a surprise from a father who loves you." Then one day, a young Dutch woman, also in the prison camp, came to Corey. "Look what I've got for you, vitamins." Somehow she had stolen them from the staff room, and there was a huge container of vitamins that she gave to Corey. "Well, we'll finish the drops first," thought Corey. But that night, no matter how long she held the bottle upside down, no matter how hard she shook it, not another drop appeared. A desperate Sidonian widow, dying women in a Nazi concentration camp? Maybe God always shows up most powerfully to those who have absolutely nothing left, who are at the end of their rope. And I think the trick for us, who are surrounded by wealth and the appearance of security, is how can we live with the same desperate faith and not be lulled to sleep by our many possessions and the appearances of security? God meets us most powerfully when we have nothing but Him. So let's approach Him as if He is all that we have. Let's approach Him with the same faith as Elijah and the widow, as Corey and Betsy, trusting Him for every day with desperate faith. I think it's important to also reflect on how Jesus interprets and applies this text in Luke chapter 4. You know, he comes to his hometown of Nazareth, teaches in the very synagogue he grew up in. He proclaims that he was fulfilling Isaiah 61, which amazed those who were gathered, but many of them could not accept it. This is Joseph's boy. I mean, he's just a local kid. I remember this kid, right? And to this, Jesus concluded that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And then this is what he had to say, Luke 4, 25 to 30. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Jesus points out that there were many widows in Israel, but God chose to send Elijah to a Gentile, to this destitute widow in Zarephath. Elijah being sent to Zarephath is an indictment on the faithless people of Israel. Of all the widows in the world, God did not send Elijah to an Israelite widow, but to a Gentile over in Baal's country. God chose in his sovereign grace, he chose her. It was an act of grace. The Israelites in Elijah's days had rejected God in favor of the Canaanite gods. They were not walking with God. They did not trust God. They did not love God. They ran away from him. And so God sent Elijah to a Gentile widow and blessed her. And Jesus is saying the same thing is happening in his own day. The people of Israel, specifically in Nazareth, have rejected God's Messiah. And so God will send the gospel to the nations and bless them. And throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke, we see many Israelites continuing to reject God's Messiah, while Gentiles welcome him with faith and are blessed by him. And then in the sequel, the book of Acts, we see that the apostles do take the gospel to the nations. And while many Israelites do believe, many reject. And so the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath is foreshadowing how the gospel goes to the nations, that God loves, chooses, cares for, pursues, not just Israel, but those with faith around the world. He pursues them and goes to them. As John Woodhouse says, the scene in Luke's gospel is agenda setting, the way in which the word of God was sent beyond the borders of Israel in the days of Elijah was a shadowy anticipation of the way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ has been sent to the nations of the world. In the widow of Zarephath, we see a foreshadowing of the gospel going to the nations, the gospel coming to us. And so we see God's goodness and we see his provision. So where is God calling you to trust his promises? Where is God commanding you to obey, even though it will require radical faith? How is God calling you to trust him and make him your everything? How can you live dependent on God as if he is your everything? Like Corey and Betsy, like Elijah and the widow, trusting him for every day.